If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 30. The Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the gospel as it is presented in this text, and as we have been able to sing of its glory and wonder. And Father, we pray that all of our souls would apprehend the truth of the gospel this morning in a renewed way. Father, for some to renew their praise, and for some to renew their focus, and for others that they may forsake self-righteousness and find in Jesus a fully satisfying righteousness. May they look upon him and be saved for the first time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to do a Google search of the question, how many religions are there, you would find that their answer is some 4,200 different religions in the world. Of those 4,212 are considered to be the world's major religions. Now, I'm going to make it easy for you. I'm going to assert that the true answer is that there are two religions. There is the religion of works-based righteousness, that is the religion by which you earn your way to heaven by the works of the law, or you earn your way to heaven by being good. That's one religion. And the other religion is a religion of grace. And that's what this passage before us this morning is all about. Now, this text is written during a fascinating time in redemptive history. It was a time of the fulfillment of so many prophecies that had come about in the life of Jesus, but there were also being the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning God's saving work among the Gentiles. The Bible had said that there would come a day when the God of Israel would begin to save the people of the nations around them. But at this time, not only was the gospel being embraced by many Gentiles, it was at the same time being rejected by many within Israel. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, chapter 9 has been dealing with the broad subject of what do we do with the unbelief of Israel. And that was not, as we have seen, a mere theological question to the Apostle Paul. It was a matter of unceasing grief in his heart. It broke his heart that his kinsmen after the flesh had not received the Messiah. That those who had all of the privileges of Old Covenant religion did not see the fulfillment of that religion in Jesus. And we saw that not only does this, or we will see that not only does this affect him emotionally, but it will produce in him, as we will see in our next time in Romans, a passionate life of prayer for the powerful effect of the gospel among the Jews, that God would yet work in a saving way. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, in answering the question, what is happening with unbelief, Paul has considered several realities. He has considered, first of all, the biblical truth that simply because one bears the physical marks of being Abraham's child, it does not mean that he is really a spiritual child of Abraham. Jesus said in John chapter 8 to his enemies, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad." And so Paul shows from the scriptures that within physical Israel, there was a spiritual Israel. Among the children of the flesh, there were children of the promise. The second issue that Paul deals with is that of the sovereignty of God, that the potter is sovereignly at work, that God is not frustrated or thwarted, but God is working out his plan. He is at work among humanity, showing his patience and his holiness, his justice and his mercy in saving some and in hardening others. In the passage before us this morning, we come now to see another perspective, and I'm going to suggest that this is the human perspective of the difference that was being seen between Jews and Gentiles. When we assert the truth that God is sovereign in the dispensation of his grace, we are not denying the responsibility of people in regard to their response to the gospel. There is a human response, that is, a reason in the soul why some rejoice in the gospel and while others reject it. There's a reason today why some of you love the gospel and some of you are indifferent to the gospel. There's a reason today in your soul why for some the gospel is the greatest thing that you've ever heard, and for others, you honestly couldn't care less. And it is that truth that we want to see in the closing verses of Romans 9 this morning. And I want to bring this out under two headings. The first is a bit long and unwieldy, but it's the difference in the gospel of rejection or acceptance. The difference in the gospel between rejection and acceptance, or we can say the difference in gospel rejection and gospel acceptance considered, and then we'll see a little bit more briefly the essence of the gospel declared. Well, let's consider this difference between the rejection and the acceptance of the gospel. Now, in the text, this is stated, gospel rejection and gospel acceptance is stated in reference to the Gentiles and the Jews. Now, obviously, this is not a cut and dry distinction. There are Jews on both sides. Paul himself was a Jew, and he loved the gospel. There were Jews who loved the gospel, and there are Gentiles who hated and who do hate the gospel. So it's not a clear cut, but Paul is making this distinction between the two in regard to how they responded when this gospel of grace was preached. Romans 9, 30 and 32 to 32. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. This is the difference in humanity. And Paul makes the assertion that the Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness, and yet through the gospel, through faith, they have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of God. The Gentiles did not pursue, or they were not pursuing righteousness. That is to say, they had no religious traditions or ceremonies or activities by which they believed that they could boast or present their case before God on the last day. They didn't have a series of excuses that they thought that if they died and stood before God, that they would present to God, and that would in essence become their ticket into heaven. And it really was not until the Judaizers infected the church the Gentiles began to look to the law to perfect themselves. That was not their original response. That's what Paul argues in the book of Galatians. This isn't how you began. They did not have the law other than in its inward work in the heart as creatures made in the image of God. So when they heard the message that all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and when they heard the message that the wages of sin was death, and that the God of the Bible, before whom they would one day stand, would judge them, they had no recourse to their own religion or actions. They did not say, well, if I stand before a holy God, well, that's okay because I have done this or that to balance it out. I have pursued a course of righteousness. I may have sinned, true, but I've also done these other things that are certainly well-pleasing in God's sight. Now, I have just presented to you the whole hope of the majority of people in the world. If I have sinned, and if there is a judgment day, I surely have done more than enough, not just to balance it out, but to have God in my debt. And so people actually literally say this. This isn't just preacher's rhetoric. God will weigh my good against my bad, and he will see that I have done more good than bad, and on the basis of what I have done, I will enter into heaven. We have people in this room who think that way. Right here, some of our young people especially, well, it may be some of our older folks as well, but I know some of our young people, when your Sunday school teachers quiz you about how to get to heaven, the answer they hear most often is you're going to be good. Well, if I stop doing this and start doing that, then I am going to go to heaven. I'm going to do good, or I am going to do better. Listen, you can no more earn heaven by being good than you can ride your bicycle to the moon. You can no more earn your way to heaven by being good than you can do the most impossible things. It's easier to get a camel to go through the eye of a needle, to drive a truck through a hole in a donut, than for you to go to heaven by being good. Now the Gentiles as a whole, as Paul speaks about them, and you see this especially in the book of Ephesians, they weren't chasing righteousness, they were chasing sin. They had pursued their lusts with greediness. But what happened? Into that cesspool society, they heard the gospel. And what is the gospel? It is the good news of what God has done for sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the good news that Paul speaks of in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. That's the good news. That's the gospel. You could not. God did. And God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Paul put it this way to the Galatians. In Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Now listen, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now to whom is that good news? It's good news to those who have no righteousness of themselves. See, millionaires generally don't bend down to pick up a dime, but poor people will. A person who is full will offer the rejection of food Yeah, even me. I could go into a place, and if I've eaten a full meal and they say, hey, we just ordered pizza, or, you know, you think, oh, I wish I hadn't eaten. But I'm so full that I can't eat. And when the banquet of the gospel is offered to people who are full of their own righteousness, no thanks, I am full. A person full of their own righteousness will not seek righteousness outside of themselves. But it is only in seeking righteousness outside of ourselves that we obtain righteousness. But to those who have no righteousness and who realize that the law condemns them and doesn't save them, and then they find out that God has in Christ offered a full, satisfying and free righteousness in Jesus, that's when the gospel becomes good news. The gospel is good news to those who realize, in the words of Jesus, that blessed condition of being poor in spirit. And when you're able to sing a hymn like we sang on Wednesday night, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." You see, they were told in essence that God required us not only to abandon our sins, but our pretense of righteousness if we are to receive the righteousness of another. The only righteousness, and there is only one righteousness, which can stand the scrutiny of a holy God, is the righteousness which God gives to every sinner who asks, the very righteousness of Jesus. And that is very good news to those who know that they are sinful people. And this is the very reason why the gospel is not good news to others. And the attitude of so many is seen in what Paul now says about Israel. Now, it may seem crazy and it may seem backwards, but Paul says, hear me out. Here were people who had no claims to their own righteousness, who were not pursuing righteousness. And when they heard that Jesus had a perfect righteousness, which he would freely give to sinners, they embraced that by faith, and in doing so, obtained the very righteousness of God. Well, what happened to Israel? That same gospel was a stumbling block to them. You see, when they heard John the Baptist say that being a child of Abraham was not enough to save them, you'll say to me, we are Abraham's children. God is able to make from these stones children of Abraham. That wasn't good news. That cut them in the very core of their pursuit of righteousness through ethnic identity and through the law. They heard the words of Jesus regarding poverty of spirit, mourning over sin. And what was their attitude? Well, it was, Jesus, I don't know who you're talking about, but we're not sinners. And even in their own ranks, you know, it wasn't just Gentiles who were sinners. There were sinners among them, like that poor, wretched woman who weeps at the Savior's feet. And if Jesus knew what kind of woman that was, he wouldn't allow her to touch him. But it was for exactly such Jesus came. But their attitude was, she's unclean and I am not. She's not pursuing righteousness, I am, and my pursuit will end me up in heaven with the smile of God. And Jesus said to those very people, you might be clean on the outside, and the law obeyed in a certain way, like the rich young ruler, can make you clean on the outside. But it is at the end like a beautiful casket. You could dig up a beautiful coffin, but do you want to open it? Do you really want to open it? Because inside that coffin is death and decay. And do you really want to open your heart and your soul to the scrutiny of the God of heaven? I see, we're a nice bunch of people here, right? We're all nice and you're all buttoned up and you're clean and you look good and you talk good and there's not a whole lot of cussing and, you know, drunkenness. But you know what? Does anybody want their heart revealed? Who wants to volunteer to have their heart revealed? Any lust, any anger, any bitterness, any idolatry, any selfishness, any pride in our midst? You want it seen? Jesus said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're like cups, clean on the outside, but filthy on the inside. And that's who you are until you see, and until you see that's who you are, Jesus is saying, you will never believe in me. You'll never delight in me until the lid of the coffin is off. Until you're willing to admit what you are on the inside. You'll never look to me. You'll never long for grace. You'll never delight in my death. You'll never joy in my resurrection. You'll never rejoice that I am at the Father's right hand interceding for struggling, weary saints. And my friend, as long as you're satisfied with yourself, and as long as you boast in yourself, and as long as you delight in the contemplation of your life, in your attitudes, in your actions, in your accomplishments, as long as you compare yourself favorably with those out there, religious or irreligious, you will never, ever know what it is to boast in the cross. It will all just be words, but it will be empty of emotional and spiritual power. As long as you have a plan B or C or D or E, that I'm good, I'm not as bad as others, I do good things. Well, I believe in God, I'm a good person, I go to church, I read the Bible sometimes, I got baptized, I'm a Sunday school teacher, I'm a preacher, I have good family values, whatever that means anymore. I'm a good person. In fact, I'm better than most of those Christians. I have compassion. I care about the environment. I care about the poor. Surely if there is a God, he looks favorably upon me. And God says, apart from that life being offered in faith through Jesus, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You ever have one of those dreams, where you're, I'm going to put it nicely, but I'll work my way into it. Now, let's say you have a dream and there's people coming over, or you're about to have a right meeting, or a meeting, and you don't have the right clothes. And actually, sometimes you don't have any clothes. Or maybe the clothes you thought were good, they're stained and they're filthy. And what do you want to do? You want to hide. And you think, how did I get here? How am I exposed like this? If you were to go into the most important interview of your life, dressed in your best, and on the way in, a drunk threw up on you, what would you do? But now listen, hear me. The vomit in this case is your own. And the clothes now stained that you thought were fine are really tattered and defiled, not through contact with that man, but through yourself. But you know what we do? We resist that. And we cling to these rags and we make excuses and say, no, the reality is they are fine and good. And as long as you live in that delusion, the perfect robes of the righteousness of Jesus offered to all will not be sweet to you. You see, Israel heard that gospel. God has done for you in Jesus what you could not do for yourself. And that offended them. What do you mean? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I have? Don't you know my heritage? Don't you know our background? Don't you know who we are? We're not like everybody else. We are the chosen seed. And they say, in essence, I may take Abraham and I may take Moses, but this man I do not need. I do not need any more righteousness or covering than my obedience to the law could provide. Surely in my case, my bloodlines and my circumcision and my Sabbath keeping and my tithing and my ceremonial washings will stand the scrutiny of the last day. And the law itself thunders, no, never. By the works of the law shall no flesh, not Jewish flesh, and not Gentile flesh, and not your flesh. By the works of the law, no flesh will ever be justified. That's the difference. Some saw their sin, and for them Christ was precious. Some saw their righteousness, and for them Christ was an object of indifference. And now let's consider together, secondly, the essence of the gospel declared. Know what Paul says at verse 32. He says, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's a quotation from Isaiah 8. And we are told here two things that I want us to consider and meditate on. The first is that the gospel is not just a message about a person. It is that person himself. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And that was not a message, that was a person. That person, the person of Jesus, is, when properly understood, a vivid reminder to us of our utter inability to save ourselves. And that's why so many want to give some homage to Jesus, but only insofar as they can change his person and his message and his purpose in coming. I will take a Jesus who is a good teacher, I'll take a Jesus who died a martyr's death, but not a Jesus who suffers under the Father's wrath on the cross to purify a people from their sins. You see, the very name Savior, and Jesus' name means Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves. The very name Savior is a rebuke to people who love to save themselves. You want to see a self-righteous people get angry? Tell them they need a Savior. And they may not even believe there's a heaven. There are so many people who say they don't believe there's a hell who are angry that you think they're going there. That's kind of silly, isn't it? Think of some fantasy place, Jim, if you don't repent, you're going to go to somewhere in Middle Earth. I don't think so, it's not going to scare me. But tell somebody who says, I don't believe in hell, they're going to hell, and watch them get angry. You see, people may want many things. They may happily take Jesus, if he were a banker, Jesus will make you rich. I'll take that. A life coach, Jesus will make you successful. A healer, Jesus will make you better, but not a crucified Savior bearing the wrath of God due to your personal sins. People will happily look to others to provide for them what they don't have to meet their needs, give them money, give them medicine, give them whatever, but boy, do they want to look to themselves for goodness. You know, the most vile people in the world, guilty of the most horrific crimes, will yet boast that they are good people. They got a good heart. In jail for abusing kids, yeah, but I got a good heart. Raped how many people, but I got a good heart. Taken so many lives. Yeah, I did some bad things, but that doesn't make me a bad person. Listen, God doesn't send bad things to hell. He sends people to hell. God doesn't send lies to hell. He sends liars to hell. God does not send fornication or adultery or abuse to hell. He sends the sinner who committed those sins to hell. And here comes a person who says, if you will have heaven, then you need me to have lived for you. I must keep the law where you could not keep it. I must die the death that you deserve to die. I will suffer the wrath of God, not for my sins, but for yours. And people shrink from that. Die, me, under the wrath of God, take my hell. Well, if I deserve hell at all, I deserve a smidgen of hell. Maybe a moment or two. And that moment or two will be enough to purge my sins. And so, you know, we come up with doctrines like purgatory so that we can add our suffering to the suffering of Jesus. We come up with ways of making baptism or church service a means of getting a little bit of something that I do to attach to his righteousness. Because that's the kind of hearts we have apart from grace. For the Jews, this was particularly odious, that the works of the law could not save them. It was odious, and for some it was confusing, because they could at least turn to their Bible and say, well, God told me to do this. And why did God tell me to do this, and why did I try to do this, if it will earn me no reward? If all in the end I just needed somebody else to come and do that. You see, this is the problem of the Pharisee with the tax collector in our Lord's illustration. And so here's a guy who, I mean, you want to talk about, I mean, he was something. Do you know how many days of the year God commanded them to fast? It's on one hand. In fact, you can count it on one finger. There was one fast day a year, but you know how often he fasted? Twice a week. Woo! I mean, if that won't get you the ticket to heaven. God said, tithe of your income. Well, this guy tithed of everything. It would have been like, you know, Pastor John gives out his candy. I don't know how many are in a sleeve. Anybody ever count? A sleeve of Smarties? 1/10. Put it in the box. No, don't really do this. But somebody's saying, you know what? I don't just tithe what I tithe my Smarties. When I get a Hershey bar, I break it up, and 1/10, one of those squares, goes to God, because that's how holy I am. And you can only boast like that when you've never seen your heart. And because you've never really seen your sin, and because maybe you think you do it better than other people do, you think you earn your way to heaven. Now listen, the only way for anybody to hold to that theology, so what two things you have to do. You have to diminish the glory of God, and you have to exalt the works of man. And God does the very opposite. And Jesus himself stands as a vivid rebuke to such reasoning. His cross screams at you that you cannot save yourself. Because the Son of God himself in the Garden of Gethsemane said, if it is possible for this cup to pass from me. And why did he drink that cup? He drank that cup to satisfy the wrath of God for those the Father had given. And if he didn't drink that cup, those the Father had given him could never go freely to heaven. And if there was a way, no, Jesus, just tell him to be good. Go to church at least once on Sunday. And if they go Wednesday, then they get a real good seat in heaven. And if they read their Bible, well, they get to sit beside the throne. No, you see, the cross screams, you cannot save yourself. And my friend, it is not just a rejection of doctrine that damns men. It's not just a difference of opinion or theology or philosophy. It is, in the end, the embrace or the rejection of Jesus. The text which Paul quotes, again, is from Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, to both the houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. To reject this Jesus, this Jesus who stands at the place of confrontation with them and their self-righteousness, with them and their trust in the law, causes them to stumble and be broken, snared and taken. It's similar to the text in Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus said in Luke's gospel that you fall on that rock and be broken, or that rock will fall on you and you will be ground to powder. One will break you and the other will destroy you. The second element from this text here is that believing in this person, this stumbling block, that if you that people reject him, but if you believe in him, trust in him, he brings a blessing. That no one who believes in him will be put to shame, he says. No one or whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no blessing apart from Christ, but in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You see, no one who looks to him, who casts themselves upon him, no one who embraces him will ever find a cause for shame, not in the sight of God. And Peter brings these texts and certain other truths that we've considered in Romans 9 altogether when he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Responsibility, sovereignty. But you are a chosen generation. That is, those of you who have looked to this rock. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says, you either come to Jesus as God commands or you are disobedient. And if you are obedient, it is by the grace of God who made you this. He made you. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. This is what God has done. Again, the same truth Paul has been speaking throughout Romans 9. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is all of grace. You believe on him? Isn't this wonderful? There is no one hoping in Jesus who will be turned away. You will never, I cannot tell you how many things in your life you might regret, but you will never regret looking to Jesus for your righteousness. But I do promise you this. If you go into the life to come clinging to your pride, you will be eternally ashamed of your pride. You will be ashamed at the moment of your death and for all eternity that you rejected the very cornerstone of God's saving work. You'll be ashamed in the presence of God that you placed the weight of your soul upon yourself. But you'll never be ashamed that by the grace of God you despaired of yourself and cast the weight of your never dying soul on that building block, choice and precious and elect whom God has appointed. Have you fallen on him? It broke you, didn't it? It broke you of your self-righteousness, of your pride, of your bragging, and all of the rest. It broke you and showed you your sin. But what a blessed break. Let me ask, will you, others of you, will you fall on him this morning? Go to him in faith? If any of you are looking and trusting, I don't care if you're 4 years old, and you're trying to win your way to heaven, and you think I'm going to be good, I'm going to be better, I'm going to obey mom and dad, I'm going to stop fighting with my brother and sister, I'm going to stop lying, I'm going to do this. Listen, you can stop all of that and start doing those things. And you know what God says to you? Well, you're only doing what you should have done in the first place. There is a Savior who welcomes you. Every single one of you. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Will you, by the grace of God, forsake the foolish notion of your own goodness and pride, and say with the hymn writer, I quoted, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Well, may God help us who rejoice in this Savior to feed and feast upon him now in the supper. Let's pray, and then we will sing and celebrate together what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together in your word, and we pray that you would take these things and write them deeply upon our hearts. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the beautiful gospel of grace, and may it be rejoiced in by every needy sinner here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are going to